Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews. We are now in Hebrews chapter 6. This is one of those very difficult warning passages, and the biggest problem is that people don't start at the right spot in the passage. They don't realize that justification is by faith alone, apart from works, and that salvation is a gift from God, and everlasting life is actually everlasting. So they come into chapter 6 and they think that what the author is talking about is actually losing one's salvation. And so chapter 6 is a very strongly and hotly debated passage. But before we get to the debated passage, which actually is an explanation, see verse 4 where it says, "For it is impossible." The four tells you that he's explaining something that has just been established. So what we need to establish is what he's talking about, and I'd like to do that this morning. In verses 1, 2, and 3, he gives us what we would call the ABCs of Christianity. It's not stuff that's all that hard or complicated, but it's still vital for us to understand. And even in the verses where we are, there are several problems that no one is going to be fully satisfied with explanations, not mine or anyone else's. So having said that, I'm going to give you my best shot at it. The first thing to realize is that the context is one of Christian maturity. That's his subject. His context is Christian maturity. If you look up in chapter 5, verse 8, the term that he uses for Christ, having been perfected, he became the source or a source of salvation to all the ones obeying him, that is eternal salvation. If you look up in verse 9 of that chapter, chapter 5, the word that he uses for having been perfected is maturity. It means having reached the intended goal. So Christ obtained this. And now verse 14, you have that same word, exactly the same word. And he says, but maturity is for the ones who eat solid food. Repeated, the same word is repeated. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, you have this word maturity repeated a third time. So as you look through the context, Christ obtained the goal. He is mature. He reached the intended goal. And that's what the author wants for us. And he says that in verse 14, and he says that again in verse 1. So the context is that of maturity. So you have to put into context where we're going. And as you start verse 1 of chapter 6, what he's arguing is that we all ought to go on to maturity. Let's allow ourselves to be matured. And I'll explain why I use those specific terms. In verse 1, if you look at it, the wherefore that begins verse 1 is translated therefore in the New King James. There are two Greek words that are both translated therefore. One is a dia and one is a dio. Dio is better translated wherefore, just for some kind of stylized variation. The one that's used here is a very closely connected logical word. It's a conjunction that ties you immediately into the preceding context. The preceding context dealing with the need for maturity, and through good, hard work, you exercise your abilities, your facilities, so that you can distinguish between both good and evil, that which is beneficial and that which is worthless. That's part of what maturity is all about. But so he's dealing with this context, and he says, wherefore, having left the beginning oracle of Christ. Now here's our first doctrinal problem, or theological problem. In verse 1, you see this term word. That's also repeated three times in this context from verse 9 all the way down through there. And the word logos, some of you have heard the term, it's a very common Greek word, and it's translated in different ways in different contexts. In the beginning was the word and so forth. Now, the term can also mean oracle, it can mean statement, it can mean discussion. It's one of those kinds of terms. So the problem is, why would the author say, having left the beginning oracle or beginning word of Christ? That's a doctrinal problem, because if you look at other places in Scripture, it tells us don't ever leave the foundation. If you don't stay with the foundation, then all of your doctrine gets skewed. So you don't ever leave the beginning doctrines of Christ. So there's the first problem. So what in the world is going on in this passage? Because it's an aorist tense. It is having already left, having left this, then let's do this. And I think the best way to handle it is that we are not the ones who are to leave the beginnings of the Word of Christ. That's not what's going on in this passage. Rather, it's from the author's perspective. The author has been already in this passage talking about the word, there's that term again, the oracle of righteousness, which we all have to understand, that is justification by faith. He has already talked about that, but he doesn't want to talk about that now. He wants to leave that topic and go to another topic. So it's from the author's perspective, not instructions to us. You do not grow in Christ by leaving the beginning words of Jesus. Okay, you don't grow in the Lord by doing that. Peter says, it's not burdensome for me to bring you back and say to you the same things over and over again. So you hear it in this pulpit all the time. How many times do you hear me tell you that justification is by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works? Why is that so important? That's the beginning word of righteousness. Because everything is framed off of that. Sanctification is framed off of that. The just shall live by faith. It's not by works, it's by faith. We'll say some more about that here in a little bit. But so the author is leaving the topic of the beginning oracles of Christ, and he's moving on to the topic of maturity. So he says in verse 1, in the first part of us, let us be borne along. He's putting himself in this issue of maturity. I always love it when the preachers are on the same level as the congregation. Don't you hate it when you have a high pulpit and the pastor always thinks that he's accomplished what the rest of you poor schlubs have yet to realize and achieve? But here, the writer puts himself right along with the people and he says, let us be born, be carried along. Awesome picture of sanctification. You know the palanquin? I think I've got the term right. Some of you who are really good with words, what do you call that thing that is carried on the shoulders with poles that go through it and somebody gets in it and they hoist it up and off they go? Isn't it?
That's a palanquin.
What is it?
A palanquin.
Palanquin. Okay, I had it pretty close. Left out a few letters, but I'm Canadian, so I... So you, what do you have to do to be born along with that? We have to get in. That's it. You get into that little box and off they go. I've never ridden in one of those things. Probably never will, but it's a pretty cool idea. Peter uses this same term for the holy men of old when they were writing Scripture. They were born along by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along by the Spirit. And I love this as an illustration of sanctification. Maturity is primarily about the Spirit. Sanctification comes by you exercising faith. If you had the ability to do it, you could do it. You could produce love, joy, peace, patience, holiness, gentleness, faith. You could produce those things, but you can't. What can I produce? Well, I'm in the other list. Anger, bitterness, strife. Those I don't need any help doing. But if I'm going to experience love, then it comes from the Holy Spirit. I was fighting some theological battles just not too long ago. And, you know, while we have a large group, the Free Grace Alliance, and we all agree that justification is by faith alone and Christ alone and everlasting life. So we all agree on that, but we don't agree on doctrines of sanctification. I can't tell you how many times I've heard one of the teachers get up and say, well, justification is by faith. Sanctification is by works. That's absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. And so in this last session, this last time, I sat in a class which was an overview of sanctification. It was basically a works-based system for sanctification. And then I was also teaching, and the same guy whose class I sat in, he sat in my class. So whether he agrees with me now or not, I don't know. But it seems to me that the marching orders for sanctification are very simple. The just shall live by faith. And though we have the desire to do the right thing, we do not have the ability. And that being justified by faith does not fundamentally, constitutionally change me. For that to take place, I have to die and have my connections with Adam severed. So when an apostle Paul says, you know, when I try to do things living according to the law, what I find is that in my flesh dwells no good thing. I can't do it. Romans 7. Our apostles' conclusion. So your model for justification is faith alone in Christ alone. Your model for sanctification is exactly the same. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so what? Walk in Him. By faith you're saved, by faith you're sanctified. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, wait a minute, Pastor, what about a book like Galatians or a book like Titus where he says, Titus, you be sure to encourage them, exhort them, command them to be zealous to maintain good works. What do you do with that? I promise you, if the Cretans did not understand justification by faith and sanctification by faith, he would not have written the book of Titus. He would have written the book of Galatians. Because when we understand the model that the just shall live by faith and anything good in our lives comes from the power of the indwelling Spirit, then we are to be zealous to make sure we continue to walk by the Spirit and do those things that are pleasing to the Lord. There are models. I don't have time to do all this, but we're here. That's why I don't use PowerPoint. There are models and systems of sanctification. Okay? There's the rowboat. Okay? A guy in a rowboat. Total work system. How many of you have been in churches which is a total system of works? Okay, yeah. You know, you get your list of things you do, you get your list of things you don't do. And you know what you find universally true in systems like that? Everybody's really angry. Because you can never do enough. Plus, it doesn't work. The longer you row, the further you have to go. So that's one model, rowboat. Another model would be your Keswick theology. Your Keswick theology would be like a tugboat. You know, it's God in the man, Christ in the Christian, the hand in the glove. You are the glove, the hand is animating you. So it's almost Buddhist in its philosophy of passivity. The further, the less you are, the more you become. Oh, that's deep. No, it's not. It's just confusing. You know, it's this Buddhist concept. And you always ought to be concerned when our theology looks like some of these cults. But the Keswick Convention has a passive issue that you are simply a vehicle for inhabitation. You know, but you know, you look in the models in the New Testament, that looks a lot like demon possession. the demons come into the person and animate the person. That's just not what sanctification is about. But for illustration purposes, you have a tugboat and a barge attached to the tugboat that has no involvement at all, right? The more passive you are, the easier it is for the barge. Keswick. Reformed theology is a co-op effort. And most of the systems you find out there are reformed in their system. So it's a combination of faith and works. And so they use the model of a sailboat, for instance, that you are in the sailboat and you are manipulating the sail, and the power of God comes and you steer the power as, so you're actively involved with it, but it's a co-op effort. If God doesn't work, then you can't work. So it's a combination of faith and works. I don't find that to be biblical, because whatever you do with justification, you must also do sanctification. So I'm going to throw out an illustration. It may not work, but it works in my thinking. I don't like the tugboat. I don't like the rowboat. I don't like the sailboat because it doesn't fit the model. But I really like a water skier. You know, where does the power come from? It comes from the motorboat. And you are connected by faith to that power, to that person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the rope be faith. You hold on for all your worth. The just shall live by faith. And then God takes you wherever He wants, up over the waves. Oh man, who'd have ever thought this? Wow, look at that. And you are following the leadership of the Spirit. And where does the credit go? It goes to the power of God. What happens when you let go of the tow rope? I've never been able to sail. I mean, to water ski. Never been able to do that. Every time the boat breaks or I break. But if you manage to get up and then you let go of the rope, what happens? You do a flip. Boom. How many times did that person skip? You do the face plant. And what happens? The boat stops. Circles back around. Puts. Circles all back around. Okay. Believe in me. Believe in me. Have faith in me. Circles back around. Get you back under. All right. You ready? Ready. Let's go again. The just shall live by faith. I love that illustration because it gives the power to the Spirit, who is actually the one who gets the credit for what's going on. So on this model, the author here says, let's be born along to maturity. You know, I think he has in mind one of those little cart deals where the Spirit is the one who is carrying us along to maturity. What he wants us to do is grow. So, point one, let's allow maturity. It's the natural product of justification. Oh, God saved me apart from my works. Oh, God is using me apart from my works. The justification comes by faith. The sanctification comes by faith as well. So let's go on to maturity. That's the first part of verse A. Verse 1a. Now in the next section, what he's telling us is, don't keep starting over. Do not keep starting over. Look at verse 1 again. Not a foundation putting down, laying down again. So he says, look, let the Spirit bear you along to maturity and don't keep building the foundation. Now the Romans, the Jews, they knew how to build foundations. Texans don't, but they did. You know, our buildings, we're lucky if they stand 30 years. My house is no longer appreciating in value. It's reached that point where we just hope we can live in it until we don't need to live anymore. We hope we don't outlive our house. No, I guess we do. The house may not live as long as we are. Because we don't know how to do foundations, but the Jews and the Romans, some of their stuff is still standing. You know what? They know how to make foundations. But the author says, don't keep going back and rebuilding the foundations. And then he has specifics of what you ought to not have to keep rebuilding. The first one is, these are three courses, if you would. Christianity 101, Judaism 101, and Eschatology 101. You ought to have these already understood and laid down and nailed. Let the Spirit bear you on to maturity. Let's go on to maturity. And don't keep going back and having to rebuild these things. I can't tell you how many times I watch people mess up on these basic fundamental doctrines, and then they have to go back, and instead of being able to continue on with the implications of these doctrines, we have to go back because they listened to some stupid preacher who brought in works of the law or Jewish trappings, whatever. All right, Christianity 101. First one that he deals with, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. This would be your Christianity 101. Repentance from dead works. Repentance is a change of mind. So you recognize that our works do not play a role in our relationship to God, either establishing it or continuing it. So the first thing, repentance from dead works and of faith upon God. Now the preposition he uses here is not what I would have expected, but it's a good thing I'm not the one writing it. He says, repentance from dead works and faith upon God. I would have thought he'd say, and faith in Christ. Preposition in Christ. That's not what he says. Faith on God. Now, sometimes in Acts, the way this instruction works, it looks like it's synonymous with believing in Christ. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So there, believing on Christ, it really seems to me to be same as believing in Christ. So, but here we're talking about faith with faith upon God. And as you look at places like Romans 4:24, 1 Timothy 5:5, 1 Peter 3:5, it seems like this believing on God is a privilege reserved for those who have believed in God or believed in Christ. And it's not absolute, but that seems to be the way the epistles use it versus how it's used in the book of Acts. So I think what he's talking about here is the relationship of works to faith. And since I've already spent a lot of time talking about it, let me tell you that a lot of doctrinal problems come when people move from the clarity of justification by faith apart from works. When they move on that, in either justification or sanctification, bad things happen. So he says, don't, this Christianity 101, apart from me, you can do nothing. All right, the next pair actually have to do with Judaism 101. So if you look back in the text here, verse 2, of washings, doctrines of washings, and of laying on of hands. Now, if I were to ask you, please build a theology for me regarding laying on of hands from the New Testament. Do you know what you'd say? Duh. Because you have some practices of laying on of hands, but certainly not doctrines. This is Judaism. If you want to, and there's two Greek words, baptisma and baptismos. There's two different words. The one that's used here for baptism is actually better translated washings. It refers to ceremonial washings. In fact, he uses that in chapter 9, verse 10 of the same of this book. He uses it. There's no question that he's talking about washings and laying on of hands. If you want to know about ritual washings, what book in the Bible do you go to? Leviticus. Right on. If you want to know about the doctrines of laying on of hands, where do you go? The book of, same book, Leviticus. Why? Because it has to do with the ceremonial washings involved with the laying on of hands of sacrifices. So he's arguing here against the Judaizers and the tendency and the desire of the audience to return to Judaism. He says, stop going back. That's just a foundation. Don't go back and rebuild it. It's over. We're going to something else. So Judaism 101. And then eschatology 101. He has here the resurrection of deads. It's plural. And of the resurrection of deads and of eternal judgments. This would be eschatology 101. All of the dead people are resurrected. Okay, everybody is resurrected. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting death. It's not called living forever in hell. It's called the second death. So when we talk about the resurrections, for those who have believed, there's a set of resurrections. For those who have not believed, there's one resurrection. Okay? They're made alive. It's not even called resurrection, I don't believe. But for believers, the first resurrection is the Lord Jesus Christ. Along with him, some other believers who had died were raised from the dead along with him as first fruits, just a sampling of what's going to happen. The next resurrection will be for those who are dead in Christ. That is, those who are believers from Acts 2 until the rapture. So believers who die now look to that time when Christ will return before the tribulation, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be in the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air, and so will ever be with the Lord. So there's a resurrection. If we don't die, we're transformed. The moment in a twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. So we're actually going to have immortal bodies without having to die. How cool is that? But if a believer dies, believer in Christ, they're part of this church, they're part of the body of Christ, they will be resurrected when Christ comes for his church. That's your John 14. I go and prepare a place for you. He'll come again and take us there. All right, the next resurrection of the just comes at the end of the tribulation, at the start of the millennium, to be more precise. And it's the resurrection that's taught about in Daniel. That will be the last resurrection. I'm of the opinion at this point on a Sunday morning that there will be no believer who dies in the millennium. I'm following Fruitenbaum on that. I just, you know, his handling of Isaiah, I can't argue against it. So there won't be need for a resurrection of the just at the end of the millennium. All who believe in Christ will arrive at the end of the thousand-year reign alive. That means there'll have to be some kind of a rapture, because when the judgment comes, they're going to be exempt from it, but Scripture doesn't deal with that. So those are the resurrections of the just. The unjust, that is all who have not believed in Christ, they will live at the end of the thousand year, and they will stand before God after this heavens and earth is done away with. They stand at a place called what? The great white throne judgment. Now, you know, just in terms of motivation, wow, I heard Bob Tebow. Yeah, Tim Tebow's dad. Bob Tebow speak. He's an evangelist. He's led millions of people to Christ. He was at the Free Grace Alliance. He's an evangelist. Oh, was it fun? Yeah, and he told some Timmy stories. It's worth the price of the conference. But the last message that he had, we're so glad that he didn't listen to Charlie and didn't preach what Charlie wanted him to preach. He said the Lord was more important than Charlie. And he drew a picture for us of people at the Great White Throne Judgment versus the people from every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue, worshiping God in that eternity. And he put those two things before us and he said, the difference is believing in Christ. And God's given us the world to give the gospel to. But that is an incredible difference. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will receive everlasting life right now as an eternal gift. And the place for you is eternity in the new heavens and the new earth versus the lake of fire. Incredible difference. So he says, this is eschatology 101. There really is a God. There is an accounting. There is a judgment. And the dead will live. And it's an eternal judgment. So don't go back always over and over. Don't get caught up in doctrinal errors. that bring works into justification or sanctification, that take you back to Judaism, or that somehow teach you that you shouldn't really send missionaries because people are better off if they don't hear the gospel, lest they hear it and reject it and end up in the eternal lake of fire. Don't go back and have to keep rebuilding these doctrines, eternal judgments. And by God's grace, that is exactly what we will do. We will grow. Let's allow maturity. Don't keep starting over on these fundamentals. And by God's grace, we'll grow. Look at the last part of this passage, verse 3. And this we will do, if indeed God should be permitting. Which is like saying, yeah, this is what God wants to do, but part of maturity is the element of time. And none of us know how much time we have. We know what God wishes for us to do, and if He allows this, let's grow by God's grace. Let's keep growing by God's grace. But what happens if a person decides, I don't think so? By God's grace, come back next week, because the next passage deals with that. That's why it's a warning passage. Our Father, we thank You, and we ask that You would help us to grow by grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.